Pray with me. We need thee every hour. Lord, I come before you and just acknowledge my own need before you as I seek to bring your word to your people this morning. Lord, I believe I don't have the strength, the wisdom, the knowledge, or the power to bring this word. But Lord, I thank you that I don't need to depend on my own strength. So I pray, Lord, that you would show your power, even in my weakness, Lord, and that your people's hearts would trust not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God who raises the dead. Lord, I pray for all those here that are hearing, that you'd give strong help to help them be hearers of the word and doers of that word. Lord, we need your help to be attentive. We need your help to receive by faith the word that you are entrusting to us now. Bless your people. Smile upon your people as we seek to receive your word with glad and humble hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we consider Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Have you thought about the reality and found it interesting that out of all the symbols that the early church could have chosen to be identified by, they chose the cross? This symbol of torture and humiliation. Or as the old hymn put it, the old rugged cross is an emblem of suffering and shame. The world looks at the cross and considers it folly, mocks at the idea, mocks at the picture and everything that it stands for. But the Christian looks at the cross and tears fill their eyes and hope fills their heart. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. The cross is precious to us, and for a Christian, we're saying, yeah, there's nothing I would rather be defined by than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross is the blazing center of the Christian faith. So it should be no surprise that the cross is also the center of the Apostles' Creed that we are studying. When we look through the Apostles' Creed, at the very heart of it is this statement that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. These are our 4 points for this morning. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We are going to spend most of our time when we get to Galatians chapter 3. We'll spend most of our time there, but we are going to be looking at the biblical underpinnings of each of these phrases. We're doing this series, for those of you who are visiting, on the Apostles' Creed. And the aim is not to preach the creed, but to show scripturally where these statements come from. And so we start with the fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, if you're familiar with this creed at all, or maybe you're getting more familiar with it as I'm preaching this series, but maybe it's kind of struck you like, all right, if this is a distillation, like a summary of what the apostles taught, you know, and they're obviously pruning things. I mean, you can't include everything in a summary like this, and it is, as I've said many times, the oldest, most widely accepted, thoroughly used statement or summary of Christian belief in the history of the church. And if that's the case, you'd say, well, if they're kind of paring it down, why is Pilate showing up in the Apostles' Creed? Have you ever thought that? Why is this detail so necessary? What's the point of it? What's the value of including it in this time-tested creed? I actually really appreciate the fact that it's in there. And I want to tell you why, and why I think it was included in the first place. You see, the sufferings of Christ are a historical fact. The Christ that came and that he suffered, that he died, it's a historical fact. And if you were going to try to make that point plain in a creed, how would you do it? Give a historical anchor point, like a ruler at that day that was associated quite strongly with the sufferings of Christ. You see, when it comes to the sufferings of the Christ, it's not just an idea to be debated. It is a historical fact that everyone must reckon with. And this language of Pilate in there is an anchor point historically for us. This actually happened. Or as one brother put it, I just love this. He said, the salvation of the world can be dated. The salvation of the world can be dated. Certain people were there when it happened. Like, this event really happened. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, a ruler that was in office during a specific time, in a specific year. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So when Pilate's name is mentioned, Jesus' sufferings are remembered. It's like a trigger point for us. We think Pilate, we think the sufferings of Christ. And I want to flesh that out just a little bit on this first point. When we hear the name Pilate, think three things. Pilate's name reminds us, one, reminds us of our Savior's innocence. So we'll talk about his sufferings, but his innocence. We remember the trial that Jesus stood before Pilate, right? He was tried by the religious authorities, which was like a mock trial, just a sham of a trial. They couldn't prove his guilt, but they made him guilty anyway. And then he has to stand before Pilate, right? Pilate tries him and comes to what conclusion? He's innocent. But because of the political pressure, he caves, right? He caves to the political pressure, but before he sentences Jesus to crucifixion and hands him over to be flogged, what does he do? Washes his hands in front of the crowd, right? As to say, I'm innocent of this innocent man's blood. It's on you, right? And terrifyingly, the Jews were saying at the time, let it be on us. Let it be upon our children. Whew. But the point is under Pilate, when we see his name, we're also meant to go, oh, he's the one that washed his hands to show the innocence of Jesus. Didn't have enough backbone to stand against the crowd, but the reality was it does actually show the innocence of Christ. When we hear Pilate's name, it reminds us of our Savior's innocence. But it also reminds us of our Savior's sufferings. Because when he did cave, Pilate caved to that political pressure, he set into course a chain of events, a chain of suffering that we have become well acquainted with. He was handed over to be flogged, and then, of course, many others decided to improvise, you know, and add more to his sufferings by dressing him up and mocking him and doing all these things. But it was Pilate's word that set into course this chain of sufferings that would culminate in his death by crucifixion on the cross. And so when we hear that name Pilate, we think the innocence of Christ and the innocent man suffered, because Pilate is the one that at the end of the day gave the word, do it. But we hear his name, we also, third, it reminds us of our Savior's submission. Even listen to that language in the Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He submitted himself to that authority. He was under Pontius Pilate, and some of you will remember in the Gospel of Counts that exchange that Jesus has with Pilate, right? Pilate pulls him in the back and says, all right, you do realize that I have the authority to condemn you, right? And Jesus turns to him and says, you don't have an inch of authority that my Father has not given you. Like, in other words, I am the true king, and right now I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And so in other words, like, you, mister, are under authority, and you've just been given this little bit of authority because God has a plan that is superseding yours in this moment. But Jesus submitted in that moment to that authority, and ultimately, though, he was submitting to his Father's plan. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28, it says, some of the apostles were gathered together, they were praying, the early disciples, and they said, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and, here's his name, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Everybody was stacked against him. And listen, to do whatever you, God, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, this was ultimately the Father's plan. This is ultimately what Jesus was submitting to, his Father's will, his Father's plan. And so, again, when we hear the name Pilate, we're thinking the innocence of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus, and the submission of Jesus ultimately to his Father's plan. But it was Pilate. At the end of the day, we hear his name and we think the sufferings of Christ, the chain of events and sufferings that culminated ultimately in Jesus' crucifixion. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Let's consider that, he was crucified. And as I was thinking about the sermon, I thought it was important to just keep reminding us over and over again what crucifixion is. We're kind of historically a little removed from crucifixions. I don't remember the last time you've seen one happen. But we kind of be detached to it. But, you know, early Christians would have been very much acquainted with that. It would have been part of the landscape as Rome was making an example out of people. So let's remind ourselves what crucifixion is about, right? Crucifixion is a torture instrument, right? The cross was a torture instrument. It was designed to inflict as much pain as possible, to prolong suffering as much as possible, but it wasn't just designed to inflict pain, right? It was also designed to inflict shame. And in the human experience, sometimes you kind of wonder which one could be worse, right? To experience so much excruciating pain or to experience so much humiliating shame in front of everybody. Well, the Romans used their creativity to put the two together when it came to crucifixions on the cross. It was to inflict maximum pain and to bring about maximal shame. And so, pain. Remember what a crucifixion is, right? We all know that Jesus was nailed to a cross between two others. And when he's nailed to the cross, they basically do it where they bunch up the legs. And for the victim, they actually have to lift up on their nail-pierced hands and feet to draw breath. Okay? It's meant to not just bring about death. It's meant to prolong the process of dying and the pain of it to the point where they have to keep lifting up, you know, not to mention they were scourged ahead of time, and so they're feeling all those lacerations in the body and things like that, but then lifting up on these nails to gather each breath. And this can go on for hours, sometimes days. Okay? And the death was going to come not from loss of blood, right? It's going to come, there's only just a few nail holes, though they're significant in themselves and pain-causing in themselves, but the real suffering really came from suffocation. And that's how death would occur. Eventually, the body would go into shock. It would give out from fatigue. And then a person would suffocate and die. Jesus experienced that on the cross. It was designed. Crucifixion on the cross was designed to inflict as much pain as possible, but also as much shame. A person would usually be stripped all the way down and be exposed, lifted up on this cross for everybody to be seen, to be able to walk by and deride them and mock them, you know, which just adds insult to injury. But your person's completely exposed to all these watching eyes and all of these wicked mouths as they're saying all these things. And I preached a little while ago through the Gospel of Mark, and we were looking at the Passion of Christ. We're considering that suffering on the cross and thinking about people, as it were, use the example of, you know, everybody, it seemed, had to take the time, as if he wasn't enough pain, to kind of grab salt, as it were, and rub it up in his wounds with their words. It was suffering, and it was shameful to die the death by crucifixion. And but I asked the question a few weeks back when we were finishing up Mark. I said, well, what could be worse, right? I've only scratched the surface here because I went into way more detail there, but what could be worse? What could be worse than all this physical suffering? And the answer was the spiritual suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross. It was one thing to experience all that pain and shame. It was another thing to have the face that has smiled upon him from all eternity to turn away in that moment. The only thing he really ever cared about was the very one thing that got overshadowed in that moment, to experientially and emotionally feel abandonment by the Father in that moment. That was the most painful thing that Jesus experienced on the cross. There was pain, there was shame, but there wasn't just physical, there was spiritual suffering. But the question I really want us to raise for us this morning is this: why a cross? I mean, couldn't he have died another way? Wasn't there a different way he could do it? I mean, couldn't you just, you know, swap a different form of death, a different form of torture? What? Why the cross? Well, how significant in it? Did it really have to happen this way? I want us to read, if you've got your Bibles open, go ahead and you can hold a finger in Galatians 3 if you're there, but turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Please, Deuteronomy. And we're going to look at chapter 21. And we're going to see that this is going to be quoted in our passage in Deuteronomy, or I mean in Galatians 3, but Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'm going to pick up at verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So a hanged man, one who's hung on a tree, or we're going to see a cross, that man is cursed by God. Okay, go with me to Galatians. Again, we're answering this question. Could he have died a different way? Did it have to be a cross? My answer to that is yes, it did have to be a cross. And I want to explain why from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Let me read the text for us again. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, I'm intentionally preaching a sermon where we're covering a lot of different bases here, so I can't do a full out treatment of Galatians 3, but I want us to focus on the marrow of it, the heartbeat of Galatians chapter 3. And I want to preface it by saying the book of the law, if you go back, you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're going to hear a lot of language of blessing and curse, right? Full chapters laying out the blessing that comes upon those who obey God's law and curse, the curses that come upon those who disobey God's law. And you read them, you're reading the blessings, you're going, ah, that sounds really nice. You're reading the curse, you're going, ooh, right? It's meant to have that effect on it. They were warnings and also promises laid out there for the people of God. And so there are blessings, there are curses. And now with that background, you come to Galatians chapter 3, these verses that we just read. And I want us to think about two things, okay? One, where reliance on the law leads, okay? And then where reliance on or faith in Christ leads, okay? Those two ideas I think will help us capture the basic essence of this passage. So where does reliance on the law lead? Let's probe that a little bit from this text. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And he quotes the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what we learn right away is, okay, so where does reliance on the law lead? Well, if you're relying on the law, if one's relying on the law, their obedience to the law for justification for God, for a right standing before God, it's saying here, you're under a curse. Why? Well, it's written, cursed everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So in other words, if you are relying, banking on your obedience to the law for a right standing before God, it's saying you're under a curse because no one has perfectly obeyed the law, right? And so the law, at that point, does not bring blessing, but brings curse. So you're under the curse of the law. Reliance upon the law leads to condemnation by the law. The law gets in line, as it were, and it condemns. It's the first to condemn the person who's trying to trust in it. This picture is really vivid. How many of you were here that night that we watched that animated version of The Pilgrim's Progress? Number of you were here. My kids were there. That was a lot for them, I found out. But it created some vivid pictures, though, that were powerful because we're starting to read this little Pilgrim's Progress. So now if you start hearing a lot of analogies about Pilgrim's Progress, you're like, oh, that's what he's reading with his kids right now. But we're reading this little book, The Little Pilgrim's Progress, with the kids right now. And Hosanna remembered the movie. And we were talking about this very point. Like, relying upon the law will bring someone under a curse because no one can keep the law perfectly. So if you're trusting in it, you better do it perfectly or else it's going to turn against you, right? It's going to expose you. It's going to hit you where it hurts, as it were. And in that animated version of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a really powerful scene that I think captures it quite well, is little Christian is led out of the way, you know, and he's saying, oh, you got to get that burden of sin off your back? Oh, don't follow what evangelist said and go this way. That's a hard path. Don't go. Follow this route. My friend, Mr. Legality, he'll help you get that burden off your back. And so this, in the animated version, actually, it's just so powerful. So he starts trying to climb this mountain, and it's just this mountain. It's all stone, cold, steep, and it's just filled with gravestones, which is just vivid, you know, rip, you know, everywhere. And he's like, okay. And he starts up the base of the mountain, and all of a sudden he hears at the top this mountain man that's just part of the mountain, and he's a stone guy with this massive judge mallet, you know, hitting it, saying, who goes there, you know? And he's saying, no, it's me. I'm trying to get rid of my burden. He's saying, then climb, you know? And he's trying to climb, and the more he climbs, he missteps. And Mr. Legality is just pounding the mountain, going, like, climb, climb, and pointing out every failure, and pretty soon the mountain starts to collapse on his head. And so he has to run for his life. It's a picture of if one is trying to look to the law and one's own obedience to the law to receive a right standing before God, you will be crushed by it. You will be condemned by it. It's not safe to rely upon the law. And it continues on. It says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. One's not justified by the law, but by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so, we said reliance on the law is a dead end. You better keep it perfectly or it's going to collapse on your own head, right? And the fact is, no one has kept it perfectly. That's kind of the point, right? But what about, where does reliance upon Christ, or reliance, another word for faith, where does faith in Christ lead? In verse 13 is a golden verse in your New Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessings of Abraham might come. So if we're trusting in the law and we can't keep the law promises what? Curse, right? It promises curse. And the fact is, especially as we put pieces together from Galatians and other places in the New Testament, everyone is under the curse. Not just the Jews who inherited the law. If they try to be justified by that law, they will be condemned by that law because they have not perfectly kept that law. But you say, well, that's just for the Jews, though. The Gentiles, whew, we don't have the law, so we're in good shape, right? Gentiles are just pretty much anybody that's not a Jew, right? Those are the two categories. Well, Paul anticipates this in Romans chapter 2, because the Jews are kind of snickering me like, yeah, those Gentiles, they are condemned. And then he turns to the Jews and be like, oh, really? Well, you have the law, and you don't keep the law, so you are condemned by the law. The very thing you're boasting in that you have, they don't have, is the very thing condemning you. I wouldn't be too proud at this point. But he also flips it to say, well, the Gentiles, they might have not have the law in the same formal sense yet, but they have it written on their hearts. They're a law unto themselves. And so they're trying to obey the law in the same way. And so it's amazing whether you're Jew, Gentile, it's human nature to think that we can do things, obey enough to earn favor with God, to get a right standing with God, or to be justified in God's sight. And we go, whether you're Jew, Gentile, to pursue it through the law is going to lead to condemnation and curse. But there's another way. And that's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 teaches. There is another way to fulfill the demands of the law. And it's not you to fulfill those demands. Who is it? It's Christ. And look at the language here. So that, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Just what I want to, this is familiar to many, but not to everybody, and it's a good reminder to absolutely all of us that Jesus went to the cross. He was crucified. He hung on a tree. That's where it says there, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's that Deuteronomy 21 passage we looked at. It's saying Jesus took that curse for sinners. It's not that God would just like, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. Oh, this is the God of the New Testament. No, like the law is binding. It must be fulfilled and kept. But the reality here is that Christ, the one who perfectly kept the law, was willing to go to the cross and be cursed on behalf of those who would put their trust in And notice verse 13, how it says, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come. So in other words, curse comes to those who try to obey it on their own strength, but will fail to do it. But blessing comes to those who put their trust in Jesus, the one who fulfilled it on their behalf. So I say, did it have to, could it have happened another way? Could Christ have suffered some other way? No. To fulfill the scriptures, he had to bear that curse for us. He had to die on a tree. He had to be crucified according to God's plan. He had to experience crucifixion on the cross so that he could bear the curse for all those who would not look to themselves and their own obedience to gain standing before God, but they would look to Christ and his obedience. So a parallel text to this that I think is a powerful text is Philippians. So flip forward a couple books and look at Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, who is a Jew, who if anybody would have been credited for keeping the law, it would have been him, right? But Paul also wrote Galatians. He knows it's impossible to fully keep the law, and so he talks about all these accolades. He was a Jew of Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had a wonderful pedigree, but then in chapter 3, verse 9, it says this. I'll start back in verse 8. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found, this phrase, in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith connects us to Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. If we are trusting in Christ, we are found in Christ, and therefore we're not under curse, we're under blessing, because Jesus fulfilled it. He rightly earned the blessings of the law, and those blessings come to us who are in Christ. And what are those blessings? Well, for starters, we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, in Christ, a right standing before God. We don't have to climb up the mount of legality and get crushed. Instead, we get to enjoy favor with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Galatians 4, chapter 4, that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He came up under the law and shouldered the weight of it, its demands, and then the curse that we earn so that we would not be crushed by that. So we walk away from a text like this and a truth like this and a confession like this to say that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and we're meant to remember he was crucified and it had to happen that way because there was a curse on my head, and the only way for that curse to be replaced with blessing is for me to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And if my faith is in Jesus Christ, I am under God's blessing, under God's favor. I am justified. I have a right standing with God. And it also said, I'm adopted into his family. I'm now a son or a daughter of God through this provision, through Jesus' willingness to bear the curse. And I love that it says in Galatians 3 that the blessing of Abraham might come so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It reminds me of a quote, John Bunyan quote, where it says, making this distinction between the law and the Spirit, where and grace that comes through faith in Christ. And it says, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But the gospel bids us fly and gives us wings. Like, in other words, the law demands all these things, doesn't give us anything to fulfill it. Just condemns us when we don't. But the gospel and the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ gives us wings. The promised Holy Spirit is ours. And so it's fulfilled in Christ, and it's fulfilled in the Spirit working in our hearts by faith. Praise the Lord. And it also grants us great reason for humility, doesn't it? This is why the Apostle Paul could also say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My only boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ, because there he took the curse of the law for me. There he earned the blessing of God for me. We can get our heads off the pillow even after we fail, because it is Christ and his work on the cross that makes us possible to actually be able to lift our heads to God, to be able to stand before God, to know that we're in favor with God. This blessed assurance is ours. This is why we care about the cross so much as the people of God. This is why it's not folly to us, because we look at the cross and we go, cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. He bore that curse for me. We look at the cross and we see also the blessing that comes through faith in the one who hung on that cross. And we are relieved in our burden. That burden, like in the Pilgrim's Progress, falls off our back and is swallowed up. And we have newness of life in Jesus Christ. And this does give us, doesn't it, a big-hearted urgency when we think about it. Not only are we extremely humbled by it, the cross of Christ, and we have this assurance as the people of God that we can stand before God right now because of what Christ did bearing that curse for us, but it also gives us an urgency. It gives us an urgency because this means that the curse is real. And anybody that's trying to find salvation, a right standing with God, in any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ, the only logical conclusion is they're under the curse of the law. And the curse will crush. And so if that's you this morning, you know, if God's working in your heart this moment, you're really saying, like, I've been climbing that mountain. I've been trying to actually do this on my own. And my conscience is actually telling me I haven't done a very good job. The law is exposing you. I encourage you to do what this text says, and that is look to Christ. Look to Christ who became a curse so that you don't have to experience the curse. Put your faith in him so that you instead would be under the blessing of God. And it only comes through faith in Christ. There's an urgency here. When we look out, people could be very moral people. Very moral people. Think of our town. Very moral people. But if one is seeking salvation by the law, they will be crushed under the law. Beloved, let's not take this lightly. Let this fill in us a Holy Spirit urgency, a brokenhearted, big-hearted urgency to share the gospel. It is not enough to be a good person. Because if the law teaches us anything, there are no good people apart from Jesus Christ and the transforming work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? Amen. God, work that urgency in us. And so crucifixions always ended in death. Jesus was no exception. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. He died. The Bible makes very plain that Jesus Christ died. I know this is such a basic point, but you read the Gospels and it's like they're trying to make it really clear. He didn't just suffer, he died. That crucifixion went somewhere. It had a finality to it. There was a period. He died. The text makes really plain that Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. He gave up his spirit. He breathed his last breath. He had a spear thrust into his side. His body was requested by Pilate. Before he would release it, Pilate had to ask, is he dead? Right? And to make crystal clear that he died, he really died. Why is it so important to emphasize that Jesus died? Why would this creed, you know, that's been so widely confessed by Christians throughout the ages, why would they feel it's important to say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he crucified, and that he died? Like, duh, he was crucified. Well, it's going to make it crystal clear. The biblical authors made it crystal clear that he died. But why is it so important that he died? Well, number one, justice demanded it, right? In one sense, we already answered the question in the previous point when we talked about Galatians 3 and Christ becoming a curse for us. But justice demanded it. Remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Justice will be served. They died spiritually in that moment, and they would eventually die physically. Justice demanded it. Only the death of the Son of God could accomplish our redemption. He had to die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Death is called for the soul that sins, and that is absolutely everybody. So if Christ is going to accomplish redemption, he must die in our place for our sins. Only death of the Son of God could accomplish this. The soul that sins shall die. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That Jesus Christ tasted death. He had to taste death to bring about this redemption. He had to die. We love the old rugged cross because it's on the cross he died. His death was necessary to fulfill the law's demands. He was a curse for us on that cross. It had to come through death. And you know, there's a lot of hymns, beautiful hymns, that talk a lot about the blood of Jesus. I'll just highlight here. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's not just that he bled. He bled to death. Like he had to die. We talk about his blood. It's just a metaphor to talk about his death on our behalf, his substitutionary death on our behalf. We talk about his blood, and it is part of his sufferings, but it was ultimately his death is what we are recognized as. His blood has power because he died. Because he died. And his death satisfied God's justice. His death lifted God's curse. His death brought God's favor upon those who put their faith in God's Son. And so feel this now. Because he died, because he satisfied justice, he had to die, and he did. And since his death satisfied justice, we do not have to fear death. It's an amazing thing. Things happen. You know, we don't know when our time is. We could live every single day just on pins and needles fearing death. But we can actually live in the Spirit and live each day pretty fearless. Because we're not afraid of death. Because we know that death could not hold Jesus, but he did have to die. Final point, he was buried. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. Now, can look at this on a couple things, and the reason why it's in the creed is it signifies a couple of things to say that Jesus was buried. One, it's the fact that Jesus was buried, it makes certain the fact that he really died. So in one point, it just kind of puts an exclamation point on what's already been said. He really died. How do you know? He's in the grave. You know, it's pretty basic, pretty simple, but it's important to emphasize the fact that he really died. The law did not just call for blood, it called for death, and his burial shows that he actually died. So the fact that he was buried emphasizes that he almost died. He died, but also the circumstances of his burial teach us something. And I think the reason why it's in the creed is not just to say, no, he really died. That's part of it. But another part of it is the way he was buried. You know, you would think he was a crucified criminal. Well, just take his body and throw it out on the ash heap, right? But we see God's providence working to fulfill Scripture. He wasn't just thrown on an ash heap. He was actually given an honorable burial. He was buried among the dead, right? Joseph of Arimathea came, took him, requested the body of Jesus, wrapped him up, treated him like his body, like he was a king that had died, and then goes and puts him in his own, you know, rock-cut tomb, which had been extremely expensive. And it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. It's the fulfillment of Scriptures, but it marks something, not just that he died, but that these circumstances surrounding his death, how his body was actually cared for and given an honorable burial, shows us that we're kind of starting to turn a corner. Follow this. We're kind of starting to turn a corner here from humiliation to exaltation. Like he's starting to be treated for who he actually is. There's this subtle shift here. You know, think about Philippians chapter 2, that he was born in the likeness of men, right? And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We've talked about all these things. And it's like, okay, in between there, burial. What kind of burial? An honorable burial that kind of points at the kind of person he actually was, the kind of authority he actually had. And so it's just this subtle kind of pointer to Jesus' exaltation. So Philippians continues, and God exalted him at his right hand and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. So there's this shift then. So his burial, it's important. He's really dead, and it's important to show that this is a turning point to his exaltation. This one who died and suffered, was crucified, bore the curse for us, he's going to be lifted up to God's right hand. He will be exalted. It's kind of this bridge transition. And since the grave could not hold him, it will not be able to hold us as the people of God. But that's next week. But I want to close with this final thought, and that's this. We think about Jesus. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. In one sense, this is just playing out the gospel story, right? It's just playing out the gospel story for the people of God so that we rehearse it in our minds, that we never, ever, 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 ever forget the sufferings, the crucifixion, the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we never forget it. And part of why we never forget it and why we should never forget it is because his story becomes our story. It's just so fascinating. You read through the New Testament, you can't miss it. If you are in Christ, his death is your death. His burial is your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. That's what it says in, for example, Romans chapter 6, that you have been buried with him in his death and raised with him in his resurrection. We're so united to him that his death is our death. His life is our life. And that is what gives us hope every single day. And so when we think about his death being our death, we realize, just like when we were baptized, what do we say when we're baptized? Every time I'm going to say, well, on the basis of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, having been buried with him in his death, right? you're dead. Like that water grave is just a picture of your old life of sin. You died to that because Jesus died for it, right? And then you're raised, you're buried with him, and then you're raised to newness of life, to walk in the newness of life. And just as the grave could not keep him, it's not going to keep you. And even right now, you're walking in spirit-led resurrection power and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you hear this story played out, think of it as your own story. Think of it as your own story. And it's a story you get to tell because he went to the cross, because he suffered, because he died. And so we end where we began, with that old rugged cross, that emblem of suffering and shame. How I love that old cross. Because that cross, to me, and I trust to you, is a picture of the fact that I am no longer under God's curse, but I am in fact under God's blessing.